our time together off with prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time of year when we especially focus on the birth of your Son, the historical reality that you took on flesh and became one of us, and lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death and rose again to secure our eternal life. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for that hope. And this morning we pray that you would just speak to us through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So an elderly man was driving down the Anthony Henday during rush hour traffic one day when his cell phone rang. And in compliance with the law, he answered the phone only after he had pulled over on the shoulder. It was his wife. And with a worried voice, she said, "Dear, I'm concerned for you. I just heard the traffic report on CBC Radio and was informed that a vehicle is traveling on the Anthony Henday in the wrong direction, and I don't want you to run into him." "Honey," said the old man, "it's not just one vehicle going in the wrong direction. There's hundreds of them. And now there's a police car parked 6 inches in front of me in the wrong direction with his lights on." Sometimes when I'm in the world out there, I feel like that old man. As a follower of Jesus, I feel like I'm traveling through life in one direction while almost everybody else is traveling in the other. And it makes me wonder if at some point I got on the wrong on-ramp. Every so often this feeling hits me. And when it does, I have to pull myself over to the side of the road just to make sure that I'm still traveling in the direction that I want to be going. In other words, I have to reaffirm my faith in God and in Jesus Christ. Now, there are different ways that I do that. And one way is to look ahead and consider where I and all the people around me are heading. On a purely material level, we're all heading toward the grave. But I hardly need to tell you that there are a lot of different opinions on what happens after death. The prevailing opinion here in the West among Western intellectuals is that death is the end. And soon after our bodies die, our brains turn off, and that's it. It's over. There's nothing else. If we were to ask people on the street what lies ahead, we would probably find a wide variety of ideas, ranging from the religious to the vaguely, maybe naively hopeful. These people believe there's something beyond the grave, and they're hopeful that it's all going to kind of turn out in the end. There are a lot of reasons why I can't accept death as the end. Secular humanism leaves way too many questions unanswered for me. It is a hard time explaining the reports of people who came back to life after their bodies had died and their brains had turned off. And I realize that some of those reports, and maybe you've heard some of them, recently there was a movie out about it, and I realize that some of these reports might be hoaxes, but I'm convinced that others, including the report of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, are legitimate. Atheism as a system of thought also has a hard time explaining the sense of eternity that lies in every human heart. Like I said a minute ago, the average person on the street believes that there's more to life than meets the eye. Humans have believed that since the beginning. And it takes it seems to be a default belief programmed into us, and to deny it takes effort. Atheism requires a willful suppression of that which is written on every human heart, along with what I believe is a good dose of wishful thinking. C.S. Lewis, you've probably heard of him, he was a Western intellectual who started off denying that we can know what lies beyond the grave. He was a self-described agnostic, but at one point in his life, he reluctantly converted to Christianity. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis described himself as, quote, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. In another book, Mere Christianity, he laid out his reasons for converting to Christianity. And here's one of them. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, it's one thing to believe that I was made for another world. It's another thing to have specific ideas and beliefs about that world. Like I said earlier, a lot of people are naively hopeful that everything's going to turn out good on the other side. It doesn't matter what they do on this side. Many religious people are convinced that as long as they do enough good, whatever that looks like, heaven is obligated to accept them. Maybe I'm too much of a pessimist, but I can't let myself assume that everything's going to turn out good. And I'm way too much of a realist to assume that I can be good enough to deserve heaven. If I ever get naive enough to flatter myself with that kind of nonsense, I give you permission to slap me upside the head. Folks, if I'm ever going to darken the door of heaven, it's only going to be by God's grace. And that's why I'm a Christian. The Christian gospel is the only gospel on earth that provides a realistic picture of who I am with a hope-filled solution. The Christian gospel puts us all on the same level, from Joseph Stalin to Billy Graham or whatever other good person you can think of. We're all broken. Broken by our own sins and broken by the sins of others. And through Jesus Christ, God offers every single one of us forgiveness and healing. Now, this might seem unfair to us, but the murderer who genuinely repents an hour before his execution will be forgiven and accepted, while the humanitarian who relies on her good works to get into God's books doesn't stand a chance with God. We all need God's amazing grace. And amazingly, God's grace is available to all. So one way that I reaffirm my faith in God and in Jesus Christ is by looking ahead. I can't bring myself to believe that death is it. And I can't let myself assume that everything's going to turn out fine. I need the kind of grace promised in the gospel. Another way that I reaffirm the direction I'm traveling is by looking around and considering how we all got here. Again, from a purely material perspective, we're just products of our parents, who were products of their parents, who were products of their parents, all the way back to the first parents. But from where did the parents come? Now, you could say, well, they evolved from other creatures who came from other creatures, who came from primitive life forms, who came from non-living matter. But all of that leaves an enormous question unanswered. Where did that non-living matter come from? And how did it organize itself into minds that can think and reason and reflect on how we got here? Secular humanists say matter is eternal, and given enough time, anything is possible, including the natural evolution of the human mind. To me, that sounds an awful lot like a statement of faith. And as far as I'm concerned, it takes a lot more faith to believe that than to believe that it all started with an eternal and all-powerful mind. Now, it's one thing to believe in an eternal mind. It's another thing to believe that this mind has revealed itself to us and has told us its name. Now, you don't need to remind me that there's a myriad of religions in the world, all of which claim to reveal God. I'm very aware of that. I'm aware of those religions. And I'm also aware that the revelations claimed by most religions came to single individuals who then reported them to others. They reported what was revealed to them to others. And in order to trust any one of those revelations, I need to put all of my faith in one human prophet who was broken and sinful, prone to deception, just like me. And frankly, that's not something I'm prepared to do. In contrast to that, the God of the Bible revealed himself over and over again to many different people throughout history. The Bible came together over a period of 1,500 years. It was authored by 40 different people on 3 different continents in 3 different languages. You know, the Bible may be an ancient book written in ancient languages by fallible human beings. And that's one thing the Bible never does, is it never portrays its authors or its characters as perfect human beings. It reveals their flaws just as they are. But the events that are reported in the Bible are steeped in real history, and they come together to tell a single story. And no conspiracy concocted by Dan Brown could ever make that happen. The more I read the Bible, the more I am taken by its truth. So when I need to reaffirm my faith, I look forward. I consider where we're all headed. I look around and I consider how we got here. And one more thing I do is look back and remember where I've been. 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up a series of sermons here at the chapel called Experiencing God. And in that final sermon, we saw that in a few different passages, the Old Testament ascribes compound names to God. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, God is called Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. In Exodus 15, God is called Yahweh Rapha, which means the Lord is your healer. In Exodus 17, we read of the Lord as the Lord your banner, or Yahweh Nisi, the banner that we carry into battle and gives us victory. In Judges chapter 6, God is called Yahweh Shalom, which is the Lord is peace. And then Psalm 23, Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. In Jeremiah 23, Yahweh Tzekenu, the Lord is my righteousness. And then finally in Ezekiel 48, Yahweh Shama, the Lord is present. If you go back and you read all of the passages in which these names appear, you'll see that each one represents a very real and tangible way that people back in the Old Testament experienced God and got to know him in a very personal way. And last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago, I started with 4 of these ancient names, and I shared with you how I experienced them in my life. I shared how I've experienced the Lord is my righteousness, the Lord is my banner in battle, the Lord is my healer, and the Lord is my provider. And for the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to share how I've experienced the Lord is my peace, and the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord as being present with me. Looking back at these past experiences of God keeps me moving forward in my faith, even when everyone else seems to be going in a different direction. So let's start with Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord is my peace. This name of God appears in Judges chapter 6, verse 24, in the story of Gideon. Gideon was a young man who God called to defend Israel against the Midianites. They were marauding invaders, stealing the crops and the flocks of the Israelites. Needless to say, God's call filled Gideon with all kinds of doubt and turmoil. After all, he was just a farm boy, and all he knew how to use was a pitchfork, not a sword or a spear. And in the middle of his turmoil one night, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." Nice words. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace," Yahweh Shalom. After he encountered God, Gideon's turmoil turned to peace. Now, I've experienced the Lord's peace at many times and in many different ways throughout my life. And the first time I experienced it was when I accepted God's forgiveness for my sins when I was a boy of 8 years old. And I told you that story 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to tell it again. But I will say that the first and foundational way that every one of us can experience Yahweh Shalom is to confess our sins to Him, to accept His forgiveness, and trust His love for us. Another time I experienced the Lord is my peace was many years later when Kirsten and I were living in Prince Rupert. While we were there, and I've shared this story before, so maybe you've heard it. While we were there, a couple named Don and Katie Fortune came to our church to do some teaching on spiritual gifts. And after we had covered all of the material on spiritual gifts, they did a little extra session on forgiveness. At some point in the session, they got us to close our eyes and ask God to bring the name of one person to mind that we needed to forgive. Well, it was a scary thing to do, isn't it? As I closed my mind, I thought, this ought to be easy. I don't hold any grudges against anybody. Nobody's offended me. But when I asked God to bring a name to mind, I was surprised. The names that came to mind were Mom and Dad. What? I thought, I don't need to forgive Mom and Dad. They were good parents. They were good providers. They cared for me. What's with that? As soon as I asked the question, the answer came. You don't need to forgive them for what they did. You need to forgive them for what they didn't do. As I look back over my childhood, I don't recall my dad ever hanging out with me, playing with me, camping with me, or spending time separately with me. As long as I was a child, he never told me that he loved me or approved of me. And I remember as a teenager beginning to resent my father. As long as I was a little child, I was much closer to my mother, but when I became a teenager, she just couldn't comprehend the stuff that I was going through. I mean, she grew up in a different country, in a different generation, and she just didn't get my issues. And I can remember trying to share some of my stuff with her, and she just kind of give me some pat answers. And I walked away just feeling very annoyed with my mother. And my resentment and my annoyance toward my parents took root inside of me, and it grew. So that by the time I was an adult and had my own child, I had a hard time being around my parents without dishonoring them somehow and telling them how they needed to change. Ever try to tell your parents how they need to change? I thought I had to instruct my parents on how to be better parents and grandparents. And I remember leaving their place on several occasions frustrated. I wasn't sure if I was frustrated with myself and what I'd said or with them or whatever. It was just, I was in turmoil. Until this session on forgiveness. And I suddenly realized that they had done the best they could with what they had. And that it wasn't my job to try to change them. Instead, I needed to be grateful for what they had given me and accept them just the way they were. I had to release them from my expectations and demands. We usually think of parents having expectations and demands of their children. Well, I think sometimes children have expectations and demands of their parents. Now, I never did tell my parents that I forgave them for what they didn't do. That would have just confused them. You know, Mom, Dad, I forgive you for what you didn't do. But from then on, whenever I visited them, I found it much easier to honor them and to enjoy their presence. And I started telling them that I love them and saying thanks for what they had given me. So what name might God bring to mind if you were to ask that question? Who do you need to release from your expectations and demands? You know, the only way that you and I can extend that kind of grace to another person is if we've received God's grace into our lives. It's only out of that fullness that we can forgive, that we can release. The only way we can be at peace with others is if we are at peace with God. Another well-known name for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh Rohi, or the Lord is my shepherd. It appears in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So this psalm portrays God as a shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures, quiet waters, places of rest. And when they pass through dark valleys of life, he's with them at every step and he protects them. And it's a beautiful picture, and it's a reality that we all kind of, oh man, it's just beautiful. It resonates with something inside every human heart. Even non-religious people who don't go to church or read the Bible want this reality. And that's why Psalm 23 shows up in so many different places, including a lot of funerals. In order to experience this beautiful reality, though, I've learned that there's something that I need to do. You see, if I want God to be my shepherd, I have to be a sheep. I have to follow his lead and trust the promise of his protection. You know, the idea of being a sheep doesn't always appeal to me. You know, there's a part of me that would like to be independent and in control. In fact, we're kind of brought up like that in our society. And the thought of depending on God and doing things his way seems like an unnecessarily hard thing to do. You know, instead of sleeping in on a Sunday morning, I'm supposed to get up and go to church. Instead of flipping the bird at somebody who's peed me off, I'm supposed to be nice. And instead of taking a shortcut on my income taxes, I'm supposed to be honest even when it hurts. Instead of looking for love in all the wrong places, I need to be true to the one I married. Instead of drowning my sorrows in liquor, I'm supposed to take it to the Lord in prayer. To be completely honest with you, I don't always like being God's little lamb. There are times when I feel like turning my backside toward him and kicking up my heels. In the words of Mr. Sinatra, I'd like to do it my way. Yes, there is a price to be paid if I want to experience the reality of Psalm 23. But one thing that has kept me paying that price is the realization that the alternative is a whole lot more costly. On the trip that we just took, I read a novel written by a Canadian Mennonite author named Rudy Weeb. Anybody read any of his books? He's like an award-winning Canadian author. The story was about a guy named Adam Weeb, who was obsessed with his Mennonite heritage and traced his family name all the way back to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. I love church history, and so that's why I picked this book. Even though Adam was obsessed with his heritage, he walked away from his family's Christian faith and started living life his own way. And one of the reasons he walked away was because of the severe price that his Mennonite ancestors had paid for their faith. Because of what they believed, they were chased from one country to the next, first from Holland to Germany, and then from Germany to Russia, and finally from Russia to North and South America. It was a hard life following God, following their convictions. And Adam just couldn't believe that it was worthwhile. But there's a severe irony in the story. Even though he became a successful doctor, loaded with money, Adam's life and family ended up in ruins. After 20 years of marriage, he and his wife went their separate ways. And soon after that, his beloved daughter went missing for 15 years. Adam's ancestors had a hard life, all right. But it was a life of purpose. It was a life of direction. It was a life of hope and community. Adam had an easy life in comparison, but he was left without purpose, without direction, without hope, without community. And in the end, his life of freedom cost him a whole lot more than a life of faith. Now, Adam's story is fiction, I think. But it could be the story of countless people who've given up following God, including members of my own family. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." With God as my shepherd, I may not always get to do the things that I feel like doing. In fact, sometimes I end up doing things that I really don't feel like doing. I may not always get to do the things that make sense to me. And sometimes I end up doing things that don't make sense. But I don't plan to give up following my shepherd anytime soon, because I know that the alternative is just too costly. The last compound name of God that we're going to talk about appears in Ezekiel, last chapter, last verse. And after describing the eternal city, the prophet wrote, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there, Yahweh Shema." This verse actually looks forward to a time that is still in the future when God will be unmistakably present among his people. We could get into a debate whether this is on earth or in heaven, whatever. That's besides the point. The fact is that God is going to be with his people. Now, I've talked to people who have experienced God's presence in some very tangible ways. I remember talking to a widow back in BC, in Terrace. And soon after her husband had passed away, she was going through a time of severe loneliness. And in her loneliness, she just sat on her couch and called out to God. And she showed me in her living room, right where she was sitting. And as she was praying, she felt a hand touch her shoulder. And when she turned around to see who it was, no one was there. And from that moment on, she knew that she was never alone. Now, we could say, well, you know, she made that up, or it's the result of wishful thinking. Thing is if you knew Margaret, you would know that she would not make anything up, and she was not the victim of wishful thinking. She was a very realistic, no-nonsense kind of person. I have no reason to question her account. Now, personally, I've never experienced God's presence in such a tangible way, but I have learned to rest in the promise of God's presence. And I can remember the first time I was able to do that. It was while I was a student in Vancouver. Even though I was living in a city full of people, I was very much alone at the time. And I wasn't enjoying it. In fact, I got to a point where I was dreading being by myself. I had come to see solitude as something to be avoided. And to deal with my loneliness, I went for a walk. And as I went for a walk, I didn't feel anything tangible. I didn't feel a hand on my shoulder or anything. Instead, I recalled the promises of God's presence in the Bible. I don't remember which verse I recalled it, but it might have been something like Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, and when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Like I said, I didn't feel anything tangible, but I did learn to rest in the promise of God's presence. And since then, I've never dreaded being alone. In fact, I kind of like it sometimes. I no longer see solitude as something to be avoided. I know God is present wherever I go, whether I'm by myself or in a busy shopping mall. But I find it easiest to rest in the promise of God's presence when I'm on my own out in nature. Our house backs onto a quarter section that's surrounded by a thin strip of trees. And someone makes the effort to maintain a trail through those trees. In the summer, they actually go through there and they weed whack and they clear brushes away, and it's lovely. And if I need to commune with God without any distractions, that's where I go. I go walk the trail. And at points on my walk, the scenery around me seems like little more than a thin veil that separates me from my Creator. And somewhere else that I've learned to rest in the promise of God's presence is right here at church. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus promised, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, generally speaking, I don't have any kind of sense perception of Jesus when I come to church. All I see with my five senses are very ordinary people, just like myself. And sometimes I think, is that Jesus? No, it couldn't be. Don't be offended. It's not you, don't worry. But I believe that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Together, we are members of Christ's body. And when we come together in His name, Christ's Spirit is with us. Yahweh Shema. The verse in Ezekiel looks forward to some time in the future. But already now, by faith, we can experience, we can trust the promise of God's presence, together as a church community or on our own. Do you ever feel like you're going in the opposite direction of everyone else? If you're on the Anthony Hende, it's probably because you took the wrong on-ramp. You should probably pull over and turn around. If you get that feeling at work or school or in the community, maybe it's because you live in a world that has turned around. You live in a world that has turned its back, is turning its back on God. And instead of pulling a U-turn and going with the flow, take some time to look ahead and consider where you and the people around you are heading. We're all heading to the grave. But is that the end? Or is there more? And how are you going to get ready for that? When someone or when everyone seems to be going in a different direction than you, take some time to look around and consider how you and all the people around you got here. Do you have enough faith to believe that matter and time created your amazing mind? Or are you prepared to do what I think is the reasonable thing and acknowledge your Creator? Finally, when everyone is traveling the other way, take some time to look around, or to look back, I should say, and consider how you have experienced God in the past. And starting with the seven compound names that I've introduced here this Sunday and the last time I spoke, I've shared with you some of the ways that I've experienced God in my life. Now, I have no intention of living in the past, but I found that recalling the things that God has done in the past, not only in my life, but throughout history, anchors me in the present. Right now, I may have questions and even some doubts, but recalling the things God has done in the past keeps me from giving in to those questions and doubts. And it also inspires me to trust God despite my questions and doubts. Speaking of the past, Polycarp was a Christian man who lived about 100 years after Jesus walked this earth. He's what we would call one of the church fathers, after the apostles. When he was 86 years old, the Roman authorities arrested him and brought him to a stadium where they had the games and the animals and stuff, and they charged him with atheism. That's because he refused to worship the Roman gods. I know that sounds strange to us, but the Romans did not consider Jesus of Nazareth a god, and they believed that those who did not worship the gods made the gods angry and brought their wrath upon the community. Anyway, when Polycarp appeared before the court, the judge tried to persuade him to renounce Christ. He said, "Have respect for your old age and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists,' or 'Down with the Christians.'" Polycarp looked grimly at the multitude in the stadium, and he gestured toward them, and he said, "Down with the atheists." Swear, urged the proconsul. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Here's what Polycarp said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Do you think the proconsul let him off? No. Polycarp insisted on moving in a different direction than everyone else around him, and it cost him his life. He was bound, and he was burned in front of the crowd. But he knew that the alternative was a lot more costly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the things that you have done in our lives. Lord, this room is full of testimonies of people who've experienced you. And Father, I pray for everyone here who hasn't experienced you, and I pray that they would open their minds and open their hearts, and open their hands to you, Father. Receive the forgiveness and the love that you have, the purpose, the direction in life. And Father, I pray that as we head into a new year, our experience of you would deepen and help us to see that leaving you, that going with the flow is so much more costly than following you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call the worship team.